Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read the first. We're going to go through the first six verses, and then we're going to read them and then go back in a bit more detail. But to get it into context properly, let's go back to verse 15 of the previous chapter, and we'll read from there. So we'll start to read in chapter 11, verse 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned, and the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place, or she has a place, prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. So, in this 12th chapter of Revelation, John sees now these wonders or signs in heaven. There are two of them in particular. He says the first wonder, and it's the first time that this word wonder is used in the book of Revelation. I think that's a wonder in itself, considering all the wonders that we've already seen. But this is a particular type of wonder. More properly, it's a portent or a warning. And it speaks of something. You know, it isn't just a big miraculous thing. It's a message in and of itself. It's a communication of a particular thing. And what he sees is two of these wonders. With the first one, he sees a woman, and she is clothed with the sun and the moon, and she's crowned with 12 stars. And she's screaming in childbirth, travailing to give birth to a child. And then he sees a second wonder or warning. That's speaking of something else, and that is this great red dragon. And it's got 7 heads and 10 horns. And he's drawing a third part of the stars of heaven to earth with his tail. And he's there waiting for this birth, waiting for this child to be born so that he can devour it as soon as it's born. And then John sees in this process a male child, and it's singular and masculine each time. So it's a male child brought forth, and it's speaking of an individual. And this is an individual who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, it says. And he was caught up to the throne of God. And then John saw the woman fleeing. And he saw a place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be fed. We're not sure by who, but she'll be fed there for 1,260 days, it says. So all of this now is portraying to him the sense of an incredible struggle or conflict. And it's of epic proportions. It's kind of hard for us to understand this fully, because certainly we're going through struggles as we live our lives today. Some of us may be with cancer. If you're, whether you're with us this morning or whether you're watching this on video or whether you're listening on CD, some of us may have relatives that are failing. Some may be in the process of marriages that are disintegrating, maybe. And there are many things that you and I, even as Christians, struggle with. And they may cause us great pain in our hearts. And they may well tear at our emotions as well. But the Bible is always clear that behind all of those things, there is a much greater struggle that is taking place. And we're caught in that, and it affects our lives today, and it's bringing certain pressures to bear on us. And the Bible's clear about spiritual warfare, and we'll be looking more at the church later on in Revelation 12 when we get there next week. But here, we look at this huge struggle taking place, and it's between light and darkness. And it's of a power that's hard for us to imagine, because it's not restricted at all by physical restrictions. And I think for us to try to understand it, we have to identify the players that are involved here. So let's take a look at them, shall we? I think the child here is fairly easy to identify, because it says in verse 5 that she brings forth a child, and it says it's a man child. It's singular and masculine, so it's not a nation, it's not a country, it's not a movement, it's an individual. And it says that this individual is one who is to shepherd or to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne, so we know it's not the Antichrist. In fact, we know from Psalm 2 that it's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the one that will shepherd the nations of the world with a rod of iron, and he'll rule them. In Revelation 19, verse 15, it describes Jesus returning as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood, destroying the armies of the Antichrist. And it says there, he says, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. So there's that phrase. And it's very easy for us to identify who this child is that's born in this sequence. It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is brought forth in this epic struggle. Now, the dragon is also pretty easy for us to identify, really, because it mentions in chapter 13, verse 1, speaking of the kingdom of Antichrist, a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. So it's a familiar idiom as we study the book of Revelation. Chapter 17, verse 3, speaks of the great whore riding on a beast, and the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns upon his heads, and upon his head the name of blasphemy, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. But the easiest way, I think, to identify the dragon is simply right here in verse 9, because it says there, the dragon was cast out, and then it tells us that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So the dragon here is Satan himself. He's easy for us to identify. And I believe that we can see here also the stars that are cast out with him. Because it says he drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth when he himself is cast down. And then in verse 9 it says this: he was cast into the earth, and his angels, fallen angels, were cast out with him. So those are the stars that we see here. Chapter 9, verse 1, talks about a demonic angel, a fallen angel, and it calls him a star falling there from heaven. So the third part of the stars that were led in this rebellion by Lucifer, it says in verse 9, are his angels that are cast to the earth with him. Now, we're not sure. You see, Satan is of a different order than Michael and Gabriel. Michael, the archangel, and we'll see him next week as we go on, always has the definite article because there's only one of them. He is the archangel, head of all the angels. Gabriel is certainly a high form of angelic being. Satan is of the order of the cherubim. He was the anointed cherub that led worship, we're told in Ezekiel 28. A powerful form of angelic creature, and evidently they're in charge of worship. I'll read a couple of passages to you from Isaiah 14. You don't have to turn there. And you can listen as his fall is described. It says there, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" So we see his impact on the nations of the world. And it tells us why now. It says, for thou hast said in your heart, and five times he says, "I will." He says, "For thou hast said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." This is Satan speaking. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." That's God's angels. "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Sounds like this guy's got an eye problem to me. "I will, I will, I will." So he exalts himself above God. That's what the Bible says. And that's when the conflict began in the spiritual realms. That's when it all started. And it continues into the physical realm. And we'll look at that. Ezekiel 28 says, and it's very interesting as we read a description of it again, because God now replies with his five "I wills." In Isaiah 14, Satan says five times, "I'll do this, I will do this, I will do this." And then as we get to Ezekiel 28, different book, different author, different century, God answers back, "I will, I will, I will." So these are God's five "I wills" in response to Satan. He says this, he says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the pearl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold." And it says, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes," some translations mistakenly leave that out, by the way, "was prepared in thee on the day that you were created." It says, "You seal up the sum of wisdom and you are perfect in beauty." Speaking of this personage, it says, "Thou art anointed cherub, the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings, that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your traffic, therefore, will I bring forth a fire from the midst of you, and it shall devour you. And I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you." So we're told about his fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And by the way, it's very interesting that he's described in his unfallen state in Eden. Many people try to put him in a former age before this world was created, or blasted and then reformed or whatever. But he's described in Eden here in his unfallen condition in the Garden of God, which means the fall couldn't have taken place any earlier. And we see him in Eden unfallen as the anointed cherub that led worship. That's why music is such a powerful force in the world. You know, it tells us in Ephesians that Satan himself energizes the children of disobedience. He understands so well the power of music because it was formed and founded in him so that he could be the anointed cherub that led worship upon the stones of fire in God's very presence. And when he fell, when he was lifted up with pride and with envy, he took that power and that understanding with him in his fallen condition. And he influences all the nations of the world today. And he understands in every society the power of music and of art and of poetry and so on. So it's quite clear then who that old dragon is. And he's identified for us quite clearly in this scripture. Okay, now, the one that may not be as clear for us to understand as we look at this morning is the woman. It says in verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Now, I think that we can make that description pretty clear as well. Some will tell you that the woman here that's giving birth is the church. Well, that's a strange idea because the church didn't give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. That's backward thinking. The church didn't exist before Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. And anyhow, the church shouldn't be pregnant. Paul says she's supposed to be presented as a chaste virgin when Christ returns. So she better not be pregnant. Again, some will say, well, the woman in Revelation 12 is Mary. But think about it. You know, in the 9 months of her pregnancy, we don't see a struggle of epic proportions like it's described here anywhere, do we? Certainly that was the final act of God, as you like, as the Messiah came into the world. But there's a much greater struggle. And to identify the woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars, the Bible is the best commentary. Now, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 37, because there's something there that I want you to see. Genesis 37. It's telling us there about Joseph and his dreams. Now, Joseph is raised under Jacob. And it's interesting there that he is described as one of the sons of his old age. Interesting. After Jacob himself is broken and his name is changed to Israel, Joseph has the benefit of being raised up under him. And it's after God had broken Jacob's heart and wrestled with him. The older 10 brothers are raised up under Jacob the conniver. And those 10 older brothers hate Joseph. I mean, they really hate him. Joseph, of course, doesn't do a lot to help the situation, does he? And he kind of shows a lack of common sense, really, in that he tells his dream to his 10 older brothers who already hate him. But it says in Genesis 37, verse 5, you might want to look at this, that Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around my sheaf and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, he dreams another dream, and he told that dream to his brothers as well. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And this is where we want to look. Look at verse 9. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Now, Joseph is the 12th star. In the dream before this, he was one of the 12 sheaves. The other 11 sheaves bowed down before his sheaf. He's the 12th sheaf. He says here, he says 11 stars. He himself would be the 12th star. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obedience to me, or obeisance to me. They bowed down before me. Now, he also told his dreams to his father Jacob. And it tells us that his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to you, to the earth? And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying and thought about it. So in the interpretation, Joseph is dreaming a dream, and it's depicting Jacob and Leah, or Jacob and Rachel possibly. Rachel may have passed on by now, but Jacob and his wife and his 12 sons as the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Now, what we have here is an interpretation of what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 12. And it's the only other place in the Bible where those kind of idioms are used. And we see Jacob understanding that it's speaking of him, his wife, and his 12 sons. Now, Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he wrestled with God. So the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 tribes of Jacob, or the children of Israel are the children of Jacob. So, okay, then let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, because we can see there just where the battle lines are drawn. And where this struggle that we're looking at this morning actually began. And then we'll see, as we look at that, that it comes all the way up to the news that we watch and listen to and read in the papers today. Genesis chapter 3, Satan had lifted himself up and he said, I will be like the Most High. So God cast him down, he fell. And immediately he came to man, because man was the apple of God's eye. In fact, man was the only one created in God's image and likeness. Man was the only one like the Most High. So perhaps Lucifer was envious of man and the love, of course, that God had for man. The angels were to be ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation. They didn't hold such a high place as man. God hasn't called any of the angels his sons. So immediately Satan falls. He comes then to Adam and Eve and he tells them the very same lie. He says, you can be like the Most High. The same thing that had deceived his heart. And he leads them then in their sin. Eve eats the fruit, not the apple, by the way. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know what kind of fruit that actually was. It certainly wasn't an apple. We still have apples today. And this fruit, whatever it is locked away in the garden, guarded by the cherubim, with a flaming sword which turned every way. But Eve eats, and then Adam eats. God comes and says to Adam, what is this that you have done? And Adam, like any self-respecting husband, blames it on his wife. Eve blames the serpent. She doesn't have any kids yet, so she can't say it was the kid's fault. She blames the snake. God pronounces the curse, and everybody's been passing the buck ever since, by the way. And in Genesis 3:15, as God is cursing the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed, and the grammar, in the grammar, that's singular, and her seed, singular. And it shall bruise your head, deal a fatal blow, and you shall bruise his heel. You will also deal a blow, but it won't be fatal. Interesting. Satan comes not as a serpent, but a nekesh in the Hebrew, which means a shining one. We know he comes disguised as an angel of light. We're not sure what a nekesh is, but it's a shining one who came to tempt Eve. He comes as something beautiful, possibly in the form of a beautiful dragon or a beautiful lizard. And God takes the legs off and says, you're going to crawl on your belly for the rest of your life. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And that is where the battle lines are drawn. Between your seed, singular, and her seed, the seed of the woman. Now, it's the only place in the Bible we hear about the seed of the woman. We hear about the seed of Abraham, or the seed of Jacob, or the seed of Joseph, because man, in biology, is the one who passes a seed in the process of procreation. But the one and only place in the Bible where we hear about the seed of woman is here. And it's a prophecy of the virgin birth. And the enmity that we were between Satan and his seed, and womankind and her seed, singular, the coming of the Messiah. And it's interesting, you know, the Orthodox Jews in Israel interpret this, and they say the seed of the woman is Israel. And you say, well, who's the seed of the serpent? And they say, well, sorry, that's the Gentiles. And if you say, well, it's singular, it says the seed, singular, of the woman. And they'll say, well, okay, it's the Messiah. And then we agree. But when you say it's singular, the seed of the serpent, they just don't know what to do with that. And I think ultimately it's the Antichrist. But there's this enmity, and this is where the battle lines are drawn. And it turns into epic proportions. Because we see it depicted in the book of Revelation with this woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. And God takes this messianic line and brings it in through the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob into the nation of Israel. And that separates them from all the other nations of the world. And clothes this woman, this prophetic messianic line within the nation of Israel, the people. And he makes a covenant with them. And that makes them different from all the other peoples of the earth. And of course, Satan is well aware of this, so he immediately begins to try to destroy it all. He's waiting constantly as this dragon to catch this child and stop this messianic line as life is produced. And this may explain a whole scrunch of the Bible for you, because we see that all the way through the Bible as we go through it. He immediately has Cain kill Abel, trying to stop the promise. He is tampering with humanity when the sons of God come into the daughters of men before the flood, trying to destroy the possibility of a kinsman redeemer. We see him in Egypt behind Pharaoh in the episode with the midwives as he gives an edict that all the male children are to be slaughtered. It's Satan trying to destroy this line. In Isaiah 14, he's behind the king of Babylon. We see him behind the scenes there. In Ezekiel 28, he's behind the king of Tyre as we glimpse behind the worldly ruler there and see Satan's influence at work. We see the hordes of giant tribes, or at least the offspring of them, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Termites and the Marmites. Everybody's trying to exterminate Israel. It's satanic influence. That's why so often we see God forbidding his people to marry anyone outside of their tribes, because they are all descended from fallen angel stock. We see in 2 Kings 11, Athaliah trying to kill one child, Joash, who is of the messianic line, narrowed down to one life, and yet God preserves. We see it with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans. We see it with Herod the Great after the birth of Jesus, slaughtering all the male children, 2 years old and younger. Satan trying to stop the coming forth of the Messiah. And then finally on the cross, when he thought he had him defeated, the prophecy of Psalm 22. Jesus on the cross saying, "Great bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Their mouths are gaping like lions." Certainly not speaking of the Roman soldiers, but speaking of Satan and his hordes. Finally thinking they destroyed the one that would be born. But we see Jesus ascending to the throne of God. And yet, a satanic hatred still continued towards the nation of Israel and the church. As Titus would destroy the city, and with Islam and the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, Hitler and Nazi Germany, satanic. Islam today, you know, anti-Semitism is satanic. It's spelt out to us clearly in the scriptures. The hatred of the Jews is from hell. It's satanic. And because Satan couldn't stop that messianic seed from coming the first time, he knows that Jesus is returning to Jerusalem to set up his throne and rule over the whole earth. And he's trying to destroy the Jews today because of it. And so he maintains that hatred. What a remarkable thing it was then in 1948 for this nation to be reborn. You know, it was as miraculous in some ways as the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself. In fact, Ezekiel was placed in a valley of bones in chapter 37. And God said to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these dead bones live?" And Ezekiel was smart enough by then to say, "Thou knowest, Lord." And as he watched, sinews and muscle and tissue came upon them. And they stood upright. And God breathed life into them again. And it was a picture of the resurrection of the nation of Israel. It was a remarkable and miraculous sequence that we have seen in our lifetime. In Romans 11, we're told, "Has God cast off his ancient people? God forbid. He has a plan for them still." You know, Mark Twain, he said, "The Jew, he could be vain of himself and not be ashamed of it." Yes, he could be excused of it, because the Egyptian and the Babylonian and the Persian arose and they filled the planet with sound and with splendor, and then faded off to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed, and they made a fast noise, but they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held the torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in the twilight or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmity of age, no weakening of his energy, no dulling of his alert, aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. Other forces pass away, but he remains. And what is the secret of his immortality? It is his God that has made a covenant with him that will maintain him to the ages. In Malachi 3:6, God says his mercies are new every day. That's why the sons of Jacob are not consumed. He has a covenant with them and a plan for his people Israel. And the hostility still remains. You know, in the first printing of Billy Graham's first book on angels, he said there that he was sitting on a plane with Henry Kissinger one day, and Henry Kissinger was travelling to the Middle East to try and calm things down at the time. And as he sat with him, he said, "Well, Henry," he said, "part of your problem is this. You're just dealing with the physical." He said, "All of what's going on in the physical is a reflection of a much greater struggle in the spiritual realm." And that's what we've been looking at this morning. And the reason he said that you can't negotiate it in the physical is because there are satanic hordes. Satan hates the nation of Israel. That's why there's trouble in the Middle East. Michael the archangel is positioned over the nation of Israel. There are God's holy angels doing battle and struggling with Satan and his holy angels, his fallen angels, sorry. And all of that is reflecting into the physical realm and bringing to bear these pressures that we see in the news. And that's why your job is so difficult and you can't negotiate. Because you're just seeing the fruit of it. And the real root of the problem is in the spiritual realm. You can just imagine Harry Henry Kissinger thinking, well, thanks a lot, Billy. How am I going to tell him that back at base, you know? And yet that's exactly what we see today, isn't it? It's exactly what we see today. You know, 40 Scud missiles fell on Israel during the war with Iraq, that part of the war where they were being bombarded with these missiles. The first 39 fell, that's the number of mercy, by the way, 39 lashes. The first 39 fell and not a single Jew was killed by a Scud. Some died of heart attacks, but none of them were killed directly by a Scud. One Jew had his entire house collapse. His dog was killed, but he was left with his head sticking out of the roof. He was trapped alive. They got him out fine. But the whole house collapsed around him. One apartment complex that was hit by a Scud, for some reason, everybody ran to the same bomb shelter. There were two of them in the basement, one at one end and one at the other end. And even people at one end ran to the other end. The other bomb shelter was gutted. The Scud hit it, but nobody was in it. On the 40th Scud, one person was killed. It's almost as if God was saying that his covering, his protection, his sovereignty still stands. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the people of Israel is a reality today. Now, there are those who will deny that, of course, and that's because their theology is as dead as their view. And as we look at Netanyahu today and the situation in the Middle East, we are seeing the reflection of this struggle that takes place in the spiritual realm. All the time, the Arab leaders are threatening Israel with conflict in the Middle East. And I wouldn't be surprised to see it. It's right here in the book that we read and study every week. It's going to happen. That part of the world is definitely the hottest place on the face of the earth. But there is no doubt that God is standing up for them and they will not be destroyed because they have national promises that he's made. Do you know, the amazing thing is you and I have individual promises that God made to us. The very Christ himself dwells in our hearts. We are his children. And we will survive eternally also in a remarkable way. And if they survive because of national promises, how much more will we survive because of individual promises? Even though Satan accuses us, and we'll look at that next week. It says he ceases not to accuse the brethren day and night before the throne of God. He never stops. And here's the interesting thing. As Satan accuses God to us, he lies. Because God is only good. And for him to accuse God to us, you know, if there's suffering in our lives or there's hardship in our lives, as Satan says to us, you know, God doesn't love you. See, he's not faithful. He's of God of love. How can he let that happen? All of those things are lies. But when he accuses us to God, quite often he can just tell the truth, can't he? I'll use myself as an example just to make you feel better. I'll make some stuff up, you know. Not that any of it will ever be true. You know, but it's, you know, the kind of thing. You see that guy down there? He calls himself a pastor. Did you see what he just did in traffic? Did you see what he just did down there? Did you see his attitude? Did you see that thought that went through his head? Did you see all of that? But for you and I, you see, the Bible says when the evil one comes, he touches us not. He has no place in us because we're sealed with the Spirit of promise. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. He can't touch us. It's already been settled once and for all. But again, the question is, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Saviour today? Because if you don't know him personally, if you haven't come to him as an individual and been forgiven and cleansed, when Satan accuses you, those accusations will stand. You see, when he accuses me, though what he's saying may well be true, it won't stand because it's been washed once and for all by the blood of the Lamb. You know, there's a story told about Martin Luther who was in his study one day and he was confronted by Satan. And Satan started to accuse him. And Luther supposedly got out his quill and his ink and he said, "Hold on a minute, let me write all this down." And he made a list: lust, anger, selfishness. He said, "Anything else?" And Satan said, "Yes." And he kept on and Luther kept writing it down. And he wrote a long, big long list of all the things and he said, "Anything else?" And finally Satan said, "No, nothing else." And at the bottom of it, Luther wrote, "Washed in the blood of the Lamb." And he took his inkwell and he threw it at the devil and the devil disappeared. And if you go to his study today in Germany, there's a big splatter of ink on the wall and they'll tell you that story. That's our story too. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Israel is preserved. And you can go home and watch the news on TV. You can read it in Revelation chapter 12 this morning, and you can go home and watch it on the news channel this afternoon. Of course, they have no idea what's going on when they read the news to you, but we know the story. And they're preserved because of national promises. You and I are preserved because of an individual promise. A covenant through the blood of his Son. And that's great for us. But if you're not involved in that this morning, you need to come to Christ as an individual. Because the world is going to explode. And the firing pin is Jerusalem and the Middle East. And it's happening around us today, right now. And it's described for us clearly in Scripture. And that's what we've been looking at this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, help us to take it on board and keep these things in our hearts. Lord, your word is there for us to read and see these things before time, particularly as we go through this book of Revelation. But Lord, you've shown us this morning a picture of the struggles that have gone on and still are going on in the world today. Father, thank you for making us wise to the event, to all the events surrounding your people and the nation of Israel, your people who are the nation of Israel. Lord, help us as we have these things revealed to us to use them for your glory. Help us to reach others. When we hear of these things, Lord, help us to be witnesses, not only by the things that we say, but by the things or by the way that we live our lives. That's why you gave us your Holy Spirit, so that it would help us to live our lives in the way that is befitting of someone that goes by your name. Help us not to take your name in vain. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.